Let's work on the glory of God, part three. So I've been thoroughly enjoying this study, and I hope that you are gaining some insights from it. I've noticed that often we approve of justice and consequences for people's actions in parenting and society in a way that we often use to question the character of God. Now, let me give you an example. So, if someone in a fit of anger beats a child or shakes them, an infant, to death, we think it's right that society executes judgment on that person, don't we? We would expect, we wouldn't want to be in a society where people could kill newborn babies and in a fit of anger, injure a child without some consequence. Well, in the Old Testament, we read that people were killing their children and offering them as sacrifices to wooden gods. And God judged them for it. And people read the story and say, how could a loving God do that? Well, he could do it in the same way that we expect our society to do it, or our parents to punish bad behavior. If parents trust their teens to act responsibly while they're gone, and they come home and find out they've been having a big party and they served alcohol to underage youth and they trashed the house, we think it would be good parenting if there were consequences, would we not? But when God does it, he gets accused of not being loving. God wants everyone on the planet to give him their heartfelt love and devotion and obedience. And when he does, when we do that, he immediately gives it back to us. God wants to be loved so that he can freely give that love back in return to us. Is that any different than a parent wanting their children to love them? And the more that they respond with heartfelt love and obedience, the more the parent is free to give that love back to them. And so we've been going through this places where we see this happening in the Old Testament and also then with the New Testament commentary on it. The first place we looked at was the Exodus and the God showing the whole earth the fraud of the Egyptian idols, showing that they were nothing, they were powerless, that he alone was God, and that God wanted the loving devotion of the whole earth. And so the first, thanks for asking, Joe, how do we engage in the glory of God? What does that mean in our life? Joe probably even forgets that he asked the question, but here am I. Here I am still 3 weeks later answering the question that you probably forgot you asked. Oh, good. So the first way we glorify God is by giving him our heartfelt love and devotion. It's nothing spectacular. I mean, nothing unusual that you would say, oh, what am I going to do? We glorify him. That's what God wants, like any parent wants. Like any husband or wife wants. They want the heartfelt love and devotion of their mate. Then we went on to the Ten Commandments, and to show where God said he was going to give them these laws, and it would show his uniqueness to the nations as he became the God of Israel. And on one occasion, Moses said to him, God, show me your glory. And you remember how God passed by him in this radiant, brilliant splendor. And when Moses would talk with God, he began to glow with the radiance of God. And so Paul uses this, and this was last week's message, Paul uses that to say, as we spend time in his presence, we take on his likeness, even like Moses took on the radiant splendor of God. When we spend time in his presence, we take on the likeness of God. And so that's a way that we give glory to Christ. We spend time in his presence, and we become like Christ. And people around us can see how great God is because they see some of that reflected in us. So we become a giant reflection as we're in His presence and we are reflecting on God. It begins to be a reflection to others. Now, let me just say that, and whoever's turn it is to go out and throw rocks at the bird, you will do that now. All right, Vince failed, and his one assignment was to get somebody to go out and throw. John, you're headed out. Let him back in. We thought we had this bird solved when we put a big piece of tin over his hole, and we painted the whole building, and he moved down 20 yards, and he started a new one. So and he can do that on Monday, but not on Sunday morning when I'm trying to concentrate and distracting all of us now who will be waiting to hear, does the bird keep pecking a hole while we're sitting in here? How many of you had heard it before I said anything? Yeah, hardly anybody. Okay. You know, there's so much self-help today. There's so much trying harder. There's so much of church that sounds like we're supposed to read what the Bible says and then go out and try and do it. And I, you know, there's some things you gain as you get older. And one is the absolute confidence that's just futile. That I can spend my whole life trying to improve Jim Stumbo and it's not going to happen. At least not to my wife's satisfaction or to my friend's satisfaction or to my satisfaction. But I can spend time with Jesus. And the thought that by spending time with Him, I start to radiate a little of Jesus. Wow, that is such good news today. And so if there's anyone here today who's sitting and thinking, I need to improve my life, don't even try. Just go a different direction. Try spending time with Jesus and let Him speak into you and draw you in, and as you do and you start to look a little bit more like Jesus, everybody will be happy. All right, let's go to the one now for today. And it's the glory of God that's revealed to us in the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 14 to 21. They'll be there in front of you in just a moment. And I want you to notice one thing. Solomon is at a point where he has built the temple. The setting is he's now giving praise to God in front of the congregation. He's rehearsing how this came about. And he frequently makes one point, God's point. And if you don't catch it, you're really slow, okay? While the whole assembly of Israel was standing, the king turned around and blessed them. And he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with His own hands has fulfilled what He's promised with His own mouth to my father David. For He said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I've not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there." So that's the first place that he notes that there's never been a place on earth where God said, "I'm going to put my name there." Now David had the desire, we keep reading, and he says, "But I've chosen David to rule my people Israel." And my father David had it in his heart to build a temple. He understood it was going to be a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, "Because it was in your heart to build a temple, you did well to build a temple for my name. You did well to have this in your heart." So God said, "I've never done this before." And David said, "I want to do it." And God said, "No, it's good for you to have this in your heart, but you're not the person who should build this temple for my name." Verse 19, "Nevertheless, you're not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple," shall we say it together, "for my name." And in verse continued, "The Lord has spoken." Now Solomon is recapping all this. He said, "The Lord has kept the promise He made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple," say it together, for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. All right, you don't have to be real quick, do you, to realize this is the point. Now, yes, it was going to be a wonderful thing. It was beautiful. It was rich. People would come to Jerusalem. There were economic benefits, but none of that was the point. The point was God said, I'm going to have a place on earth, temple, where I put my name. We're going to find out what he means by that. Solomon so continues then, and now it's in the, and now he's praying. And let's go down to 27 to 30. Solomon continues and has the sense to begin with this verse. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. We see such wonderful humility in Solomon early on in his career. And here's one of those places. He's just built the most lavish gold-covered building in the history of the universe. And he says, but really, God, does it compare to anything when the heaven of heavens can't contain you? But he says this in 28. Give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. And he's going to explain now what he means by having your name there. May your eyes be open toward this temple, night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When he says that his name will be there, it means God's eye is going to be on it. It's a place where people can come and they can cry out to God, and God promises them, I'll be there listening. That's what his name represents. And when you come and you pray, I will hear, I will act. And then he gives a number of examples. We aren't going to read them all, but he talks about when Israel is defeated by an enemy because they've sinned. And they come to this temple and repent and they pray and they plead with God for forgiveness. He says, then will you hear us and forgive and restore the good fortunes of your people? When there's no rain because the people have sinned and they've come and they repent of their sin and they turn to you, will you hear and forgive and send rain? And when there's famine or plague, disaster, disease, and they pray to you, when they come to this place that has your name and your eye is upon it, will you hear and forgive and act? And even foreigners who do not belong to your people, and they come from a distant land, for they will hear of your great and mighty hand. That's found in chapter 8:43. He says, even people who don't belong here, they're not part of our nation, but they hear about it because they're going to hear. 8:43. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you. Notice, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. And so it was intended to be a place where on the planet earth, God would be there, people from wherever could come, and if they came in the genuineness of their heart, Solomon asks, that God hear them. In the dramatic conclusion to his prayer, 8:59 and 60. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people according to each day's need. On a daily basis, he wants this to happen. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is no other. Wow. That's what the temple was all about. And God responds. In the very next chapter, verse 3, he says this. the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I've consecrated this temple, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Isn't that an amazing thing? God says, I'm going to choose a place on earth. My name is going to be there, and my eyes and my heart will be on it. And everybody in the earth is going to know that I'm God. And even people from distant places are going to hear about this. And there's going to be some place where they need to have the Almighty God, the real God, act, do something. The God who makes a difference. And they're going to be able to come to this place, and when they pray with the right heart and attitude, I'm going to hear them. My eyes and my heart are on them. Wow. So what do we do with this? Where's the temple today? Where's the place that God puts his name and says, if people will go there and pray and seek me with all their heart, I'll respond. I'll act. My eyes and my heart are on them. Well, some people mistakenly think that our church buildings today are our modern version of the temple. And so in their mind, we come to church, and it has more bearing to come and pray that prayer at church because God listens and he responds. And like the temple, it's a special place. We call it God's house. Particularly when some kid is running. We say, don't you know you shouldn't be running in God's house? Now, friends, I'm all for respect. And I think it's appropriate for children not to run inside, whether it's my home or the school or any place. That's just part of respect in the church. So sometimes I'm the guy as the kid runs by who reaches out my arm and clotheslines your kid and says, let's slow down just a bit. Because I believe in respect. But not because this in a special way is God's house. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament is very clear and very different. The New Testament says our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit, that Christ by the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we're the temple. Jesus started to give us insight to this when he said to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, this temple took a long time to build, and pointing at the physical edifice, and he said, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. But he interprets it for us, and he says, but he meant his body was a temple. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where the New Testament explains this more. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. And this is the reason we should take care of our bodies, because it's the temple of God. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. First Peter. Peter has some of the same things, a different way of saying it. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, referring to Jesus, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. He says, with Christ as the cornerstone, you are stones that build his temple. You're building a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul describes in Ephesians that the church is the body of Christ. It's not a building. And so we teach that. We regularly say that. But let me carry through one of the implications. If we're not building little temples that God says, I'll put my name there. If God says I'll put my name on his church and his Christ followers, let's do more than just make that a theological distinction. Okay, I know the church is not a building, it's the people. Okay, got that. But let's take this truth. What was the temple to be? It was to be the place that demonstrated the reality of a living God. That's what God wants to do in His church, in His Christ followers. He wants the display of God's glory through His power in the, that was in the temple. He wants that display of His power now to be displayed in His church and in His followers. God's desire is to clearly make His name known through the temple. That desire that He had to make it is now to be made known through the church. We're the temple that God says, I'm going to put my name there. And my eyes and my heart are on it. And when people come and pray, I'm going to act in their behalf. This great mission of the temple is now the mission of the church and Christ followers. Do you get it? Is that clear? In the same way God did this to His temple, now He does it to us. In the same way He wanted all the people of the earth to know of the living God resided in Jerusalem, He wants the whole earth to know the living God resides in His followers and in His church. And He wants us to make His name great throughout the whole earth. And that's where I start to see some problems. Two problems in particular, and a need for desperate attention. You see, the temple was to be known as a place of God's presence and power, where people could pray and see God act in their behalf. God now wants the church to be known for its presence and its power, where people pray and see results. The presence and powerful activity of God was the distinctiveness of the temple, and the early church recaptured that. And I have to say, it seems like it's all but lost today. I don't want to be overly critical, but it seems to me we spend more time explaining why God doesn't answer prayer than we do in celebrating the activity of God. It seems like when we pray today, there's always a little bit of hesitancy, and when you want to make sure you're not making a claim that's overstated, a disclaimer. Now you know God doesn't always heal when we pray for healing. Now, thanks for bringing your need to us today, but you know that God doesn't always provide financially. Sometimes you have to expect less. I know that you've got this troubled youth, but you need to realize God doesn't always change people's hearts. Everybody has their own will, and we have to respect that. I think we spend more time issuing disclaimers about why people shouldn't expect to see their prayer answered. Than we do in having celebrations over answer to prayer. The great tragedy, I believe, in the church is not that we aren't experiencing the full power of God, but that we aren't experiencing the full power of God, and it's okay. We've grown accustomed to it. We pray, little happens, we go on about our business. We give less credibility to prayer. The lack of seeing much happen erodes our confidence. And consequently, year after year after year, the church prays less. We don't even talk about Wednesday night prayer meeting anymore, or fixtures or days of prayer or fasting and prayer. We don't even bring, they're not even on our calendar anymore. I I haven't met too many churches. I don't know if I've met any. If I ask them point blank, do you pray more in your church now than you did 10 years ago? Well, I don't know any church like that. Because deep down inside, we're not really convinced that it does that much good. So one of the questions I've been asking myself is, how do I lead our congregation in recapturing the vitality of prayer where it truly is the most important thing we do? I wouldn't begin to make the claim at all that prayer is the most important thing we do. How do we take some steps reversing this trend? Healings, conversions, transformation of character, answered prayer were the norm in the early church. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and that power will give you power to live and power to witness." A few years ago, a commercial caught our attention. Where's the beef? And I think today we might legitimately say, where's the power? It could become our desperate cry to the Lord. Which is worse? To not experience the power of God fully? Or to not experience it fully and it doesn't bother anybody? The second thing that is distressing to me about this fact that Christ wants the church today to be the representation of His presence and power in the way that the temple was is because of the teaching that Jesus made on this subject when He talked to His disciples. And He made two remarkable and very connected statements. John 13:34 and 35. He said, "A new command I give to you, love one another." That wasn't a new command. Those words weren't new. But it was new in Jesus' application, new in His modeling of it, new in His wanting to bring it back to being heart and soul of the followers of Christ. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." That was totally new. And notice, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." This is how the watching world will know there's a living God, by our radical love one for another. Wow, most of us are part of the cocooning of America. We're part of the withdrawal, and Rhonda read a brilliant new idea that people should sit in their front yards and read a book and have a picnic. And people might walk by and say, "Hello." We've distanced ourselves in many ways from the world. And yet this is how they're going to know that we love one another. And quite frankly, aren't there a lot of you, me, who we only see each other on Sunday morning? How is that radical love going to impress the world that God has sent His Son? And then He goes on in John 17. He says, I in you, you and me. That's the plan. It's His prayer to the Father. "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Complete unity is how God intends for the Christ followers to show that God sent His Son into the world. This is how we make His name great. They look at us and they see our love and they see our unity and they say, "Wow, there is a God in this world." And what do people see when they see the church today? Mark Kramer, our Jewish friend who many years ago came to Christ, when he would be witnessed to and people urged him to believe in God and in Jesus Christ, he would say, "Well, what Jesus do you want me to believe in? I believe in one of the Baptists, one of the Alliance, one of the Pentecostals, the one of the which Jesus are you talking to me about? And as an outsider, he very much saw not a unity of those that were in Christ, but this incredible division that separates us. Churches, competitive, critical, divided from one another. We're happy when peace is the absence of fighting, but Jesus didn't talk about the absence of fighting. He talked about being united. Sometimes people want to say the denominations means division. The only problem with that, it seems to me, the independent churches are even more equally as bad. We have some great roots in A.B. Simpson, who, for instance, started a missionary magazine, and his intent was to throw the flame of God's activity around the world across the denominational fences. 100 years ago, he said, we're all the same team. We're all trying to accomplish the same purpose throughout the world. Let's throw some of that fire across our fences and celebrate what God is doing everywhere. I've had pastors who refused to pray with us. Let me take you out for lunch and I'll explain why. I don't need a lunch. Why can't you pray with other pastors in this city? Most of the churches did not join the Will Graham effort. I'm not on a crusade to have everybody be on that page. It was a wonderful thing. We did it. We trust God for some reason. But there are churches in our town that aren't on anybody else's page. Yet we're the temple that bears his name to be a display of God to the world. So the third way that we give glory to God is by displaying his power in our lives and living in complete unity with other believers. So when people inquire of our story contains change. How we're different today because we have followed Christ. How our marriages are different. How our parenting changed. How our actions and reactions in the world has changed because Christ is alive in us. And by how we live with complete unity with anybody else who's a follower of Christ, regardless of their title or their box or their differences from us. I want to ask you today, and Manolo, if you can be ready to, let's sing the Breathe song again. I just want to ask, is there any desperation? Is there some level somewhere deep inside of us, a concern that Christ followers in our generation are not getting it done? Let me remind you, this is our turn at the church. This is our turn to be the leaders and participants and engaged in Christ's church. And we can criticize past generations for their failures. Well, the church allowed slavery historically. My generation, they slept through Roe versus Wade. My parents' generation was materialistic. That church was hypocritical. They were judgmental and legalistic. We can point fingers at other generations, but how will history record the church of this generation? Could it find us passionately pursuing his glory? Break our heart, Lord, with the things that break the heart of God. Challenge us with the purpose and plans that you have for your church today. There's no buildings that you put your name on and say, my eyes and my heart are there, and I'll respond as people come. Yes, you're here today because we're gathered in your midst, and we're, as Manolo reminded us, where two or three are gathered, you're there. You intend for the church, for your Christ followers, to be the ones who demonstrate that God's alive in this world. And if we're content to live without that and go about our business and make money and secure retirement funds and have pleasures and enjoy the hunting season and a new vehicle and all those things that come with living in America, then we're going to miss the boat. We're going to, if we're content to live without you, you'll let us. And I don't say that there aren't places that we see you work. Obviously, there's times where you answer prayer, but not to the kind of fullness, not to the degree and dimension that it was that you offered to Solomon that day and that the early church experienced for many years. We come before you today and want you to stir within us a desperation that we will experience the presence and power of a living God, and it will be known through us to our city and throughout the world, that others will hear of it and they will want to experience something of that living God, and they will not come to church because of the latest church growth plan. They won't talk with us because we've been clever in learning how to present Christ, but they'll have seen that God is alive and real, and they'll want that God in their life. Oh, we long for that day where your church is powerful and mighty, where Christians speak and pray with authority, and there are results. Lord, we ask you today, after generations of being faithful, will you allow us to be fruitful? And in doing so, bring you much glory. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. May it be so in our lives. And God, forgive us for our petty fighting, for our differences, for the things that we make important. And when we share Jesus with someone, may that be all we need to bind us in unity to them. Help us to do that, we pray, in your Son, for your Son's sake. Because that's how the world will know that you sent your Son. That's an incredible test. Seems unfair. It seems like there should be other ways we show it. But you've said in our radical love and unity, so prompt this in us. Make it happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.